The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
And this morning we are going to be looking at and considering the foundations for forgiveness and grace. The foundations for forgiveness and grace. Before we go any further, I'm going to ask you to pray with me, and then we will continue. Lord, we thank you that you are a forgiving God. Lord, not only are you a forgiving God, but you went to such great lengths, Lord. You sacrificed your only son in our place. Lord, you punished him for the sins that we have committed. And you treat us as if we lived his perfect life. Lord, this is not fair. This is grace. This is mercy. This is forgiveness. And yet, Lord, you don't invite us to only receive that forgiveness, to enjoy it for ourselves, but you call us to represent you in this world and in your church, to demonstrate the same kind of love and forgiveness and grace that you have shown to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully in our hearts this morning, that you would bring conviction, Lord, where there is unforgiveness in our own hearts. Lord, convict us where we have become apathetic and cold and indifferent towards your own great love and forgiveness toward us. Lord, as we see the work that you did in this man Joseph, Lord, the work that you did in his heart, Lord, we pray that we would be drawn to you and changed by you, Lord, that we might demonstrate this same kind of grace and forgiveness to those who have wronged us. Lord, so we just ask for your help, your blessing, for you to come and to teach and instruct us from your word. Lord, that we will leave changed, that we will live lives that are more pleasing, more honoring, more glorifying to you. Because we came today and were changed by you through your Holy Spirit, working through your word. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In this fallen, sin-filled world that we live in, all of us have been sinned against by others. We've all been wronged to varying degrees. And as a result of these wrongs committed against us, all of us struggle to forgive at times. And all of us have had to resist the temptation to become bitter against some individual or group of individuals who have wronged us. And I don't know all the details of your past experiences, but I would imagine that in a group this size, some of you have experienced horrific wrongs at the hands of others. Some of us to lesser degree. And some of us have received those wrongs even at the hands of those who were supposed to protect us and care for us. And instead they took advantage of us. Although I don't know the specific details of your life, I do know that all of you have been sinned against and you've been wronged by others, and that those sins and hurts, that they're painful. And I'm sure that for some of you, those sins and wrongs that have been committed against you, they've become a constant stumbling block to you in your relationship with God and with others. And so this morning, I want us to travel back in time together several thousands years ago to the land of Egypt. Because God has recorded for us there how one individual named Joseph was able to forgive and to demonstrate grace to the very ones who had sinned against him so terribly. They had brought him much pain, much sorrow, and difficulty in his life. And these perpetrators were his own flesh and blood. They were his brothers. Please look at Genesis chapter 50 with me. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servant of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Just to give you the setting and the context here, Joseph's father, Jacob, also known as Israel, has just recently died. And Joseph and a large caravan of people took Jacob's body, as he had requested, and they buried it in the land of Canaan, in the same place where Abraham, Isaac, and their wives, along with Jacob's wife Leah, had also been buried. And this was actually a demonstration, this request of Jacob to not bury his bones in Egypt was a demonstration of his faith that God would fulfill his promises and that he would give them the promised land. As we consider this historical account of Joseph and his brothers, I want us to consider our own lives and circumstances and how we can learn from this revelation that God has given to us of himself and his dealings with his people. Let us begin by considering the first part of this passage, verses 15 to 18. And this first part I've entitled, "The Painful Experiences of Life." The painful experiences of life. I want us to seek to understand and feel what Joseph had been through. And we see this first in verse 15 as we look at the guilt and the fear of the brothers. In verse 15, I'll read it. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, so again, their father had just died, and they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" They had done evil against their brother. There was a reason for their guilt. They had done terrible things to their brother, and they understood this. Even after all these years, they knew that they had done horrible things to their brother. They called it for all the wrong which we did to him. They understood that if Joseph was indeed to pay them back in full for the seriousness of their crimes against them, they were dead men. As we'll see in a few moments, Joseph had the kind of authority as a ruler in Egypt, that he likely could have done whatever he wanted to do to his brothers without any consequence to himself. He could have had them potentially tortured, imprisoned, put to death. Please turn back to Genesis chapter 37 with me so we can take a look together and see, be reminded, what had these brothers done? I'm sure this is a familiar story to most, if not all of you, but I want to remind you of the kinds of wrongs that these brothers had committed against Joseph. Sometimes in the familiarity of a story like this, we can lose just the reality of what these stories and words represent, right? We become so familiar with them that we forget that these were real people and they felt real pain and they went through real suffering. So I want to summarize for you the first 17 verses here. We're told in verse 2 that Joseph was 17 years old when these things took place. 17 years old. Joseph brought back a bad report about his brothers, we're told in verse 2. Nobody likes getting tattled on, right? But we're not told that Joseph did anything wrong here. He was reporting back to his brother, to his father, rather, about his brothers. We're told in verses 3 to 4 that Joseph was favored by his father, Jacob. This was a sinful thing that his father did and created lots of conflict between Joseph and his brothers. His brothers hated him because of their father's favoritism, we're told in verse 4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And Joseph then had these dreams, as you remember, these dreams that his brothers would bow down to him, that he would rule over his brothers. Now, it seemed to me that Joseph maybe lacked some common sense in telling these dreams to his brothers. It doesn't seem like a very wise thing to do, knowing that they already didn't like him. However, Scripture neither commends nor condemns his words and actions here, so I'm not going to go beyond what Scripture says. We do know that these dreams were, in fact, from God, that they were prophetic and they would come to pass. And these dreams, as we'll see, came to pass in a most dramatic fashion. In verse 14, we see that Jacob sends Joseph to go and to see how his brothers are doing. And I'm going to pick it up here in verse 18. So he's on his way. He's been sent by his fathers. They're tending to his father's flocks. And he's going out there in obedience to his father to check and to see how things are going. Verse 18, when they, the brothers, saw him, they saw Joseph from a distance. And before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. This is hatred, right, that has maxed out to the plotting of murder. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him. And he said this that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varicolored tunic that was on him. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So as we see in this passage, the brothers' hatred against Joseph had boiled over to the point of this murderous plotting. And we hear their mocking and their despising of their brother and his dream. We see their cruelty, stripping him of his robe, throwing him into a pit, selling him like he was an animal or some other, you know, good to be, some other piece of property to be traded. And the brothers expected and no doubt hoped that they would never see their brother Joseph again. And they made a profit on him. 20 shekels of silver. What did they do with that money? Can you imagine? I think you would hope that there was some kind of guilt associated with that. We know that there was guilt because it shows up at various points between now and chapter 50, and again in a dramatic way in chapter 50. Note also not only their cruelty to their brother, but also to their father, right? Making their father think that his favorite son was dead, had been killed by a beast. And watching their father go through that kind of grief, that kind of sorrow, and just letting it ride. Just the coldness of heart, right? The cruelty, the hatred. We need to keep this in mind because this is what was on these brothers' consciences, right? As they realized how horribly, how wickedly they had sinned against their brother. No doubt why he was in that pit, and while they were selling him, he was crying for help and for mercy, and they refused it all. It's interesting to note that in the law of Moses, which was given some time after this, God commanded that this kind of kidnapping, which is what they did to Joseph, that it was actually punishable by death. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7, the law said, "If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you." That was God's command, right? You want to sell one of your own countrymen? You're going to be put to death for that. All these brothers, right? They're convicted of this kind of kidnapping. They ought to have been put to death according to the law, which came after, but it demonstrates the heart of God against this kind of evil. And think about it, this was for any Israel who did this to their own countrymen, right? To a fellow Israel. So imagine the heightened punishment to do this to your own brother, right? To your own flesh and blood. So after considering the evil deeds of the brothers, which led to this guilt and fear, now we need to turn and look at their powerful brother, Joseph. Please turn to Genesis 41 with me. Genesis 41. As you know, Joseph had been to Potiphar's house, and because he refused to commit sin with Potiphar's wife, he refused her sexual advances because he wanted to honor and please God and do what was right. She lied about him, and he was sent to prison. And he interpreted the dream of some of the fellow prisoners. They forgot about him as well. So there he was in prison. We're told that God was still with him. Even though he was in prison, God was with him. But think about it. As we read this passage in Genesis 41, well, just look with me briefly at Genesis 41. Let's see. Let's actually go back to chapter 40. I want you to see this. Picture yourself, Joseph, you know, sold by his brothers, betrayed, sold as a slave to Egypt, far away from his family, everything that was familiar to him. Then he had sought to do what was right in Potiphar's house. He was lied about, sent to prison. He's in a dungeon in Egypt. I wonder how often he thought about those dreams. Genesis 40, verse 12. Then Joseph said to him, he was speaking to the cupbearer. This is the interpretation of it. I'm sorry, jump down to verse 14. After he gives the interpretations, he says, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. And please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house, this prison. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." He was an innocent man. And then we're told about this dream that Pharaoh has in the beginning of chapter 41, and he was troubled by this dream. And the chief cupbearer in verse 9 of chapter 41 says, "I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servant, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh." So I want you to, as we look at what happens, the exaltation of Joseph here, I want you to realize that that morning, he woke up in a dungeon. He woke up a prisoner. He woke up, and the fulfillment of those dreams was probably the furthest thing from his mind. Little did he know that that night, he would go to sleep the second most powerful ruler in all of Egypt. Because, brothers and sisters, when God makes a promise, when God gives his word, he will fulfill it. And he can fulfill it in a moment's time, in a moment's notice. And I was thinking, as I was thinking about this, it made me think of a similarity to us as believers, that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will go from these fallen bodies, sin-cursed experience in this world, and we will go and be with Christ. We will have perfect bodies and be with Him forever. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, because God promised it, and we can believe His word. But look with me here in verse 38, as we consider the brother's powerful brother Joseph now. Then Joseph said to his servants, after Joseph interprets the dream and tells them what they need to do about this famine that was coming in the land and how they needed to save up the reserve of the 7 years of plenty for the 7 years of famine. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. Listen to what he says. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Think about it. That morning he woke up in a dungeon. He woke up a prisoner. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Verse 46, "Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt." Do you remember when he received those dreams? 17. 13 years later. 13 long years later. The word of the Lord was fulfilled in a dramatic fashion. And now think about this situation. You have, on the one side, you have the extreme brutality, cruelty, coldness, mistreatment of the brothers. And now you have the mistreated one with all the power, all the authority, all the ability to exact whatever level of vengeance he wanted to on his brothers. Talk about a turning of the tables, right? In light of what they had done to Joseph and his present position of power and authority, their fear makes absolute sense, doesn't it? The brothers understood that the tables had been turned in the most dramatic fashion, and they were literally at their brother's mercy. He was no longer in a pit screaming for help. He was the one that they literally were told again and again, they bowed down before him. They threw themselves down before him. And it's important to remember that, again, these brothers had a good reason to be afraid, because as a general rule, people take revenge, don't they? When people have the opportunity to get someone back for something that they've done to them, a wrong, what do? They take revenge, right? Especially if they can do it without any negative consequences coming to themselves. If they can murder and get away with it, what do people do? This is our natural sinful response to those who wrong us. In verses, going back to Genesis 50, in 16 to 18, we see their plea for forgiveness and mercy. 16, Verse 16, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged us before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And then they add their own message. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. So the brothers send this message to Joseph, requesting his forgiveness, for requesting mercy. And the first part of the message was reportedly from his father Jacob. Now, that could be true, or they might be making it up, right? The dad is dead, so there's no way to confirm. My tendency would be to think that they probably were making it up to leverage some kind of pressure. You know, well, dad said, you know, that you're supposed to forgive us. So just want to let you know what dad said. So, but ultimately, we don't know. The message was a request for Joseph to forgive his brothers for the wrong that they had done. And notice Joseph's initial response to the message. He wept. He wept. We're not told exactly why he wept, but this is obviously a very emotionally charged moment. Maybe he wept as he remembered what they had done to him. Maybe he wept because his brothers had this suspicion of him that he hadn't really truly forgiven them. Because it was years and years before this that they had come and Joseph had already showed mercy. Joseph had already demonstrated that forgiveness to them by allowing them to live in the land, providing for them, not taking retribution on them. But we're not told exactly why, but he wept. He doesn't become angry. And as we will see, he demonstrates an amazing demonstration, a God-like, a Christ-like, we could even say, demonstration of grace and forgiveness and mercy towards his brothers. The brothers come before Joseph in verse 18, and they offer to be his slaves. They're pleading for their lives. Just let us live, Joseph. Just let us live. We'll serve you. We'll be one of your servants. So that's the background. I want us to look specifically at the foundations for forgiveness and grace. And there's three principles that I want to point out to you here. Three principles that are the foundations that enabled Joseph to grant forgiveness and to demonstrate grace to his brothers. And these are the same principles, the same foundations that must be in our own hearts and in our own lives if we are to demonstrate this kind of forgiveness, this kind of grace to those who wrong us. Take note of Joseph's verbal response to his brothers. These are the first words that we have recorded here. After they make their plea, he says this, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And this initial response from Joseph demonstrates the obvious, again, motivation and context for their request. They were afraid. And no doubt it was clear and plain to Joseph that his brothers were very afraid. But his first words to them are, do not be afraid. He seeks to comfort his brothers. He seeks to encourage his brothers. And Joseph asks, I don't want you to miss this, Joseph asks a rhetorical, God-centered question. And this rhetorical question leads us to the first foundation, which is, submit to God's authority. Submit to God's authority. Listen to what Joseph says. Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Am I in God's place? Joseph understood one critical truth very clearly. He was not in God's place. God is the sovereign ruler over heaven and earth and over your individual life and my individual life. You are not the ruler, and neither am I. Joseph had a God-centered worldview. We see this even when Potiphar's wife was tempting him to have sex with her. He said, "How could we do this thing and sin against God?" That God-centered view of life protected Joseph in the hour of temptation. And it empowered him to let go of the bitterness and to forgive and to demonstrate grace. Joseph's theology shaped his response to his brothers. His theology shaped his view of the horrible sins that had been committed against him. He understood that God had an irreplaceable role in his life and in his personal history. And therefore, he understood that the unique, that holy role that God had, that was only for God, and Joseph had to humble himself and submit himself under God's authority, even in this horrible sin that had been committed against him. Joseph had a healthy biblical understanding of God's role and his role, and he was submitting himself to that authority. This accurate understanding of who God is and what his role is had a powerful impact on his perspective and on his outlook on life. Joseph's theology was not a mere intellectual ivory tower theoretical knowledge. His theology impacted the deepest and darkest and most painful experiences of his life. Does your theology do that? Does your view of God affect the way that you view the most horrible sins that have been committed against you? And it radically influenced his response to the deep wounds that he had received at the hands of his brothers, at the hands of these very ones who are before him begging for his forgiveness, for his mercy. Joseph's view of God brought balance and order and clarity to his life. Am I in God's place? The answer is an emphatic no. Joseph's God was not the man upstairs. Joseph's God was not a disinterested and apathetic deity. Joseph's God was not the genie in a bottle God who is just wanting to give you everything and anything you want if you just have enough faith. But Joseph's God was the sovereign king of the universe. Joseph's God was the maker of heaven and earth. Joseph's God was the ruler of all. Joseph's God was the Almighty One. Joseph's God was the covenant-making God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph's God was the fear of his father Isaac. Joseph's God was his shepherd. And that's why, as A.W. Tozer said in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind when you think about God will shape how you live, how you respond to suffering, how you respond to trials, whether or not you can forgive and demonstrate grace. Joseph's view of God was clearly and plainly seen here in the way that he responds to his brothers and to his own temptation to usurp the place of God. Do you see that? There was a real temptation here. I'm going to let you guys have it. I'm going to throw you in a pit for a little while and let you see how that feels. I'm going to sell you to some traitors as slaves. I'll let you live, but I'm going to make you feel some pain first. I'm going to let you experience what I experienced in that dungeon. We need to recognize what Joseph understood. God has his unique and holy place as God. And you have your place as a human who has been made in his image. And you are called to submit to him, to honor him, to worship him, to love him, to obey him. Humble yourself before God. Realize that you never have all of the facts. Realize that his plans and purposes, they include you, but they are much greater than just you. The second foundation that I wanted to point you to, which is very much intertwined with the first, is that if you are going to grant forgiveness and demonstrate grace to those who have wronged you, then you must trust in God's intention and his character. You need to recognize his supreme authority, and you need to trust that he has good intentions and his character is trustworthy. I'm sure it was very tempting for Joseph to think, what kind of God are you? You could have put me in, you know, you could have put me in a position of authority immediately. Why the 13 years? Why the lying against me? Why the pit and the being sold as a slave? And why being lied against and forgotten about? Why? But Joseph had come to trust God. We can be confident that man's evil intentions and actions will never thwart the purposes and plan of God. Let me say that again. You can be confident that man's evil intentions and actions will never thwart the purposes and the plan of God. What Joseph's brothers did to him, brothers and sisters, it was evil. Look at verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. He didn't water it down. He said, oh, it wasn't that bad. It was an evil thing that you did to me. And you meant it for evil. But brothers and sisters, read the second half of the verse. But God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You meant it for evil. Your intentions were evil. But God superseded. God worked through and in spite and over and beyond everything you could throw at me. You were actually accomplishing the plan and purpose of God. Your hatred in no way thwarted God's good plan and purposes. God was working. He was accomplishing his purposes even through the evil intentions of these treacherous brothers. Can you think with me of a New Testament example of this? Where the evil motives and deeds of an individual or group of individuals accomplished God's purposes and plans? What about Judas? Did Judas have good plans in his betrayal? Did he do it because he loved Jesus? He was doing it because he was selfish. And he hated Jesus. He betrayed him. How about the arrest and murder of the Son of God? Is that evil? Can you get any more evil? But listen to what Peter says in Acts 2:22 through 24. Peter writes, or he spoke this rather in a sermon, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Did you see that in verse 23? This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You were only accomplishing what God had already determined to do. And through this greatest of all sins, the greatest sin in the history of the world, God was accomplishing and bringing about his salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The very ones who hated Jesus were accomplishing the salvation that he came. And they still bore their guilt. It was a wicked and an evil and a sinful thing that they did to the perfect Lamb of God. But it did not in any way thwart the plans and purposes of God. Acts 3:14-15, but you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Again, it was an evil, wicked thing that they did, but it did not thwart in any way the plans and purposes and promises of God. Resist the temptation to think that God has ill motives in his dealings with you. That's a lie from the pit. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And just as he deceived Eve in the garden, he will seek to deceive your heart and your mind and get you to question God, the goodness of God. I had a professor in seminary who had a daughter of his killed in a car accident. And he said he was at the funeral service at the graveside. And I don't remember the exact words he said, but I'll paraphrase it. He said he heard like a whisper in his ear, "Is this the God that you serve? Is this the good God that you serve?" See, that Satan will lie to you when you're at your lowest, and he will accuse God. He is an accuser of the brethren, and he will accuse the motives and the actions and the purposes and the workings of God. We need to be on guard against that. He still uses this same kind of deception on us today. God's goodness is perfect and constant. He is not like us. He is far, far better than us in every possible way. Our God can be trusted. Jesus said in Matthew 7:11, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," if you are evil and you know how to give good gifts to your children, "how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask?" James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And notice verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Psalm 145:17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." He can be trusted. And I couldn't preach on Genesis 50:20 without referencing the New Testament counterpart, Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Think about what God has given for you, his only son. Is he going to withhold some good thing from you? Romans 8, 28 is the verse I wanted to point out as well. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things. Even the hate-filled actions of others. So just to summarize, if you are going to be able to grant forgiveness and demonstrate grace to those who have wronged you, you need to submit to the authority of God. You also need to trust God's character and his good intentions. And now we come to the third and final foundation, which is to be able to show grace and grant forgiveness to those who have wronged you, you need to imitate your heavenly Father's character. You need to imitate your heavenly Father's character. Joseph's knowledge of God, his trust in God, and his submission to God enabled him to respond to his brothers in the way that this verse records for us. Joseph demonstrated grace to his brothers, an abundance of grace. If he let them live, that would have been mercy, right? Even if he made them his slaves and allowed them to live, that would be mercy. If he banished them out of Egypt and told them to never see his face again, that would be mercy. Remember that mercy is not getting what you deserve. So Joseph forgave, he demonstrated mercy, but he even went a step further and he gave them grace. He gave them unmerited favor. God's grace has been defined in this way. God's grace is God's dealing with his people, not on the basis of what they deserve, but simply in terms of his goodness and generosity relating to their needs. Think about that. God's dealing with his people not on the basis of what they deserve, but simply in terms of his goodness and generosity relating to their needs. That's what Joseph did there. Joseph is acting like his heavenly Father. He's acting like his heavenly Father. He was imitating his heavenly Father here by dealing with his brothers not on the basis of what they deserved, punishment, death, enslavement, etc. He was demonstrating his goodness to them and his generosity to them related to their need. They needed his forgiveness. They needed his pardon. They needed his provision. Luke 6, which we read earlier. Remember this? But I say to you who hear, Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Then jumping down to verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And then notice this verse 35. This is such a powerful truth. Think about this. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Don't miss this. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. The foundation for forgiveness and grace is imitating our Heavenly Father. It's showing kindness to ungrateful and evil men. We are called to imitate our Heavenly Father. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Back in Genesis 50, looking at this again in verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." There's something else I want to point out to you from that statement. Joseph didn't say, "God meant it for good so that I could be the second ruler of Egypt, so that I could ride around in a chariot, so that I could live in a palace instead of a dungeon." What does he say? "In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Do you know why? Because Joseph's wisdom that he had from God spared the death of probably untold millions of people from starvation. So Joseph steps back and he realizes, this is much bigger than me. This doesn't exclude me. I'm a part of this. God cares about me. He loves me, but it's a whole lot bigger than me. And brothers and sisters, that is a key to dealing with our temptations for bitterness and forgiveness. It's a whole lot bigger than us, right? God's kingdom, his righteousness, his salvation, the work that he's doing, his church, eternity, heaven, hell. It's a whole lot bigger than us. But it involves us because he loves us. So I want you and I want me to experience this kind of forgiveness from God and to demonstrate that to others, to demonstrate this kind of forgiveness and grace. And notice he closes by saying, "So therefore, do not be afraid." That's the second time he said that. "I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would take these truths and that you would drive them down deep into our hearts. Help us to really come to grips with the greatness of the salvation, the greatness of our forgiveness. Lord, how much we deserved hell and punishment and judgment. And yet, instead of dealing out your justice, you have demonstrated unmerited favor. Lord, help us to submit before you. Help us to trust you. Help us to love you. And help us to demonstrate that love, that forgiveness, that mercy and grace to those, especially, Lord, to those who wrong us, who hurt us, who harm us, that we might be imitators of our Father in heaven. Lord, we know that we can't do this in our own strength, so we ask you for your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.